We'll hear now the word of God from several places, several of the New Testament letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 Peter. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. Start by sharing a story of some of my experiences. And some of you have heard this before. Those of you who don't know, those of you who are visiting, you might not know this, that before coming to Grace and Peace, my family, is that my beard? There we go. They told me I should shave a line in my beard for the microphone. I don't think I'm going to do that. Anyways, before coming to Grace and Peace, our family were missionaries in Auckland, New Zealand. We were there for about 8 years planting a church, and I was doing some theological education over there. And, you know, there were many things about that experience that were just deep blessings. We got to see God work in some really amazing ways. We got to see him provide, bring people to faith. It was incredible, and we really loved it. But it was also really, really hard and deeply challenging in lots of different ways. But one of the particular challenges that we had is that we were Americans. And I don't know if you know this, but there are some pretty strong stereotypes about Americans outside of America. And so we went into a culture that's highly cynical to begin with, as a people that they were highly cynical about. And we knew as missionaries, right, we had to adapt as much as possible to the culture. To use the words of Paul, or to paraphrase them, we had to become Kiwis to reach the Kiwis. That's what New Zealanders call themselves. And so we made lots of efforts to try to adapt and to try to figure out how to kind of live and breathe in that culture in a way that reduced the differences. And there were some ways that we were successful at that. I think that there was some good answer to prayer there. But there were just some ways that we couldn't adapt. You know, I, for example, I could never make the mental shift to the metric system as the base measurement. All right, so if anybody ever asked me how far away something was, I couldn't ever give it to them in terms they understood. And what was more difficult to me was Celsius. I still cannot tell you how to tell the temperature in Celsius. And so if people would ask me how hot or cold it was, I would just kind of grin sheepishly and take a guess. And maybe one of the worst ones, we never could come to appreciate Vegemite. And if you don't know what that is, go look it up. But it's disgusting. There's just some of those things we couldn't adapt to. We tried, couldn't do it. But at a deeper level, there was a way in which we just always felt like outsiders. You know, we had done a lot of work to try to belong and to try to fit in, and yet there was a lot of ways we just felt like we didn't fit. We felt like foreigners. I mean, we had deep relationships with people, we had good relationships with people, some of which continue to this day, and yet we still felt like outsiders a lot of the time. And there were some really strong external confirmations of that outsider status. In particular, right, as a pastor, whenever I had to make difficult decisions in ministry or as a pastor, it was inevitable that if I made decisions that people there liked, it was because I was a good bloke and I had come to think like a Kiwi. But sometimes the same decisions another person wouldn't like, and it was obviously the fact that I made that decision because I was a bloody American. Right? They couldn't accept me fully. And so my identity became an excuse in some ways. And it was reinforced that, we didn't really belong. And so it was hard. It was good, but it was hard. And then we moved back to the States, and all was well, and we lived happily ever after. Wrong. You know, interestingly, the longer that we lived there, every time we came back for a visit, we felt a growing divide between the way we experienced the world and viewed the world and the way our friends and family in the States viewed and experienced the world. We were becoming more foreign even to our homeland. And then when we moved back, it was just solidified. You know, reverse culture shock really is a thing. And we kind of now still live in a permanent state of reverse culture shock. Things hit us out of the blue that we don't expect. I still talk funny and say things like Roth and Isaiah, and you laugh at me, which is appropriate because I know it sounds funny. But there's all these ways we have been shaped. And so we don't really feel like Americans in a lot of ways. And most of that small stuff, most of it's just little difference. But, you know, I'll be just really frank with you. There are some things that we think you guys are crazy for thinking. It just doesn't seem like the default to us anymore. And so we find ourselves in this situation of almost a homelessness. We're kind of Kiwi, but not Kiwi enough. And we're kind of American, but not really American enough. We're like trapped between these two cultures and these two realities. Now, it's a really long story to tell, so why am I telling you all this? Well, I'm telling you this because while it might not be true of your experience being the basis of where you have lived at various times in your life, I think there is a degree to which all Christians feel this. There's some extent in which you feel like you're someone who's living between two cultures. You live between two realities, in a sense. And we're in this series on exile, and these first two sermons, we're kind of talking about the real basic foundations of this theme of exile in Scripture. And there are really two realities. We started last week by looking at the reality of the fall, and what we might call the exile of the fall. How when sin enters the world, when humankind rebels against God and steps away from him, the whole world is plunged into exile, into brokenness, into sin and suffering and death. Humanity is lost and separated from our true home in God with a deep longing to get back. Right, sin has caused us to lose the presence of God and to live in the world without that presence in many ways. And it continues to work in us, making us feel isolated and separated, alienated, and exiled. It's an exile of relationship that causes us to have a sense of loss in the rest of life. And so we have that reality, the reality of this fall by the exile. And we all live in that. Every human being lives in that. And yet, as Christians, there's another exile that we experience. And paradoxically, it's the exile of salvation. Right? It's good news that Jesus has come to us in our exile. We talked about this last week, how the parable of the lost sheep is just it's an exile parable. Jesus goes out into the wilderness to find that lost sheep and bring it home. And that's our story. We're lost in exile, and God comes in the flesh to grab us and bring us back into relationship, to bring us back out of exile. And that's true. Ephesians 2. He came and preached peace to those who were far off and those who were near, to Jew and Gentile, to bring them back from exile. So, as Ephesians says, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, Right? Jesus has brought us so close. He's worked such reconciliation with the Father that we're now called family. Or as Colossians put it, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Right? There's this kingdom transfer. There's a citizenship transfer. But that transfer also creates a new tension. Because we no longer belong to the world. We still experience some of it. And we experience that exile, but in Christ, we have this new citizenship. We belong to a different place with a different king and different loyalties and different allegiances. And that causes us to feel like outsiders in the world. We find ourselves often at odds with the culture around us. And so the tension of the exile isn't finished yet. Philippians 3 says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we're awaiting a Savior. Jesus hasn't finished the exile of the fall. He's brought salvation, He's brought some reconciliation, He's brought some healing of that exile, but we are here. Right? Our citizenship is in heaven, but we don't live in heaven. We live here. And we await a Savior. And that language is powerful. We're waiting for Him. He's not waiting for us. We're waiting for Him to come and make this place heaven. But He hasn't done it yet. Salvation isn't complete. And so we live in the tension between these two exiles. There's still a part of us that deeply experiences the fall, in some ways more deeply experiences the fall, because we also experience salvation. Now, one of the books that we recommended, or I recommended for this series, and it's on the book table, is the book Exiles and Mission, or On Mission, by Paul Williams. And he just summarizes this so well. I just thought there was no use in me paraphrasing it. So I'm gonna read a rather lengthy quote, but I want you to listen to how Williams describes the tension of living in between these realities. Here's what he says. He says, "We gather on a Sunday to hear the good news, sing to Jesus as Lord, and confess our belief that He's the God who created the whole universe. But often, we have no clear idea how Jesus makes any difference on how we respond to the 6 o'clock news, do our work on Tuesday afternoon, or engage in voting at election time. Increasingly, we settle for a kind of split personality disorder, talking and living according to one story when we're with church, family, and friends, but adopting a different language and lifestyle when we're not. This leaves us profoundly dissatisfied because we're not living truly integrated lives. We can't seem to be a whole person with all our beliefs, values, and passions wherever we are. The divide between these things." He goes on, "Becoming a Christian has a huge impact, but it doesn't change everything. Believers are made alive to God in a new birth that awakens us to a heightened awareness of the reality that things are not right with the world, that God has come to save us all, that the problem is so bad that it requires God Himself to die on a cross, and that things won't get properly sorted out until Jesus returns. To some extent, becoming a Christian makes the problem seem worse. We become even more aware that humanity is in exile. We begin to grieve over sin and death in the world as God grieves over them, yet also our hopes and expectations for change are aroused. Having experienced something of God's power, we know change is possible. We believe God's promises of salvation, and His Spirit within us groans inwardly for the redemption of all things. Yet in the present, we continue to see and suffer the effects of humanity's bondage and exile from God. The gap between our hopes and our experience widens." That's the tension of living in the exile of the fall and the exile of salvation, right? Williams goes on to talk about how Christ has called us to Himself, and so we can't pretend that that's not true. We become exiles from the world even as we continue to feel the exile of the world. And this is the tension of what's been called the already not yet. Some things have been done, but it's not fulfilled. Salvation has begun, but it isn't finished. It's also the tension of the call to be in the world and not of the world, which some of you have heard. But what we're going to see throughout this series as we look at the lives of other exiles is that that's the tension that's common to all exiles of God. And they will be instructed to us as we wrestle with what does it mean to live in the midst of this kind of double exile. But for now, I just want to have us think about three things that we need. And we'll see this again in weeks to come. It's a repeated story. But what do we need as we live in the tension of this double exile? The first thing is simply that we need to be comforted in this double exile. Because it is hard. There is a tension. In that quote I read, Williams references Romans 8, which talks about the Spirit groaning inwardly in us. Like we get to a place as we look at the brokenness of the world that we can't even pray. Our spirits cry out and groan as we wrestle with all of creation, with the bondage to decay. But again, this is the pain that God's exiles have always felt. Which is why in Peter's epistle, as he starts off talking to the elect exiles of dispersion, he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Not, "You've received grace and peace, now deal with it and think about it and you're done." You need continued grace. You need continued peace in Christ because you live in a world of trouble. And the call of Christ has created trouble as it's made you stand out in the world. You know, it's helpful to reflect on the fact that most of Scripture is actually written to encourage and guide people who are living in the tension that you are living in. And what that means is you're not alone. And you're not crazy. You're not crazy for feeling like an outsider. You're not crazy for feeling like there's more to be had. And the comfort in that is that your feeling does not determine your citizenship. We can think if we wrestle with these tensions, maybe I'm not a part of God's kingdom. And yet what this is saying is it's precisely because you're a part of God's kingdom that you are feeling the tension more sharply. But the hope you have is that that citizenship isn't something that you got by your feelings, so it's not something you're going to lose by your feelings. Maybe just think about citizenship. You know, again, we have an interesting parallel here in our family. Most of our family are permanent residents of New Zealand, but we have one member who's a citizen. Jeremy is a New Zealand citizen. Now, he doesn't live in the midst of the reality of that, but it doesn't change his status. His feeling and his current experience don't undo what is true of him. It's the same with your citizenship in the kingdom of God. And that can be a comfort as you wrestle with your own weakness and as you wrestle with the difficulty of this world. So we need to be comforted and know that God understands this struggle. But there is a sense that we also need to live out this double exile. Right? If we look at these passages, and as we'll see in other passages in weeks to come, we're not just called to acknowledge this exile, we're called to embrace it. We are called to embrace intentionally the fact that we belong to a different kingdom. And we belong to a different king. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we are awaiting the return of Christ. Because that is our hope and comfort in life and in death. We are called to take our citizenship in heaven more seriously than any other citizenship. More central should our membership in the household of God be than our membership in anything else. And you see, this is what the epistles are getting at. In both of the passages where they talk about these things, or most of the passages where they talk about these things, there's a strong call to pursue them. Here's the rest of, part of the rest of Philippians 3. In the context of what Paul is talking about when he's saying your citizenship is in heaven. Back in verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And he's going to go on. What have we attained? Well, that's verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see the tension that Paul's talking about? He says, I know this is what I've attained. I know this is where I belong, but I'm not there. I'm pressing toward it. I'm living into that reality intentionally. In 1 Peter, right? It's not just that you're elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God, right? It's not an accident, but for sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is just a big word saying being made more like Christ, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Right, this sanctification is to show the world what Jesus is like. And again, the rest of 1 Peter goes on to outline this. In the next chapter, 1 Peter 2, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You're called to embrace your exile, to recognize and celebrate and promote the fact that you belong someplace else. The language that's used elsewhere in the New Testament is the language of being ambassadors for Christ. And if you think about this in the language of exile, it's like every Christian is an ambassador and every church is an embassy. And ambassadors and embassies are in a foreign nation for the interests of the place they belong. And so we are called to live out this exile. And this, again, as we will see, has been the call of God's exiles throughout history, but also the temptation. The temptation not to be different, to become more like the world. Right? And most of us, we don't get how radical this idea of kingdom transfer is, of citizenship shift is. Again, Williams, in a later quote, this is in your order of worship, says this, baptism, which is the marker of belonging to God's kingdom, right? Baptism is thus an intensely political act. It's the spiritual equivalent of burning the flag of a nation along with our passport and identity papers and then embracing a new citizenship under a new authority and with an entirely new set of rights. Look, I know for some of you, as soon as that language, like burning the flag, was read, you get really uncomfortable. And I'm not saying you should go burn the flag, but there is a reason we don't have the American flag in here. Because as we gather as Christians, our identity is not primarily as Americans. It's as those who belong to Christ and Christ alone. That is our identity. And if you don't think that that's an accurate description of baptism in the New Testament, ask yourselves this. Why did the Romans, the most powerful empire in the world, consider Christians such a threat in the first several centuries of their existence? It's because they didn't have any allegiance to Caesar. They tried to live as good citizens. We'll talk about that, being in, not of. What does it mean to seek the good of the city? But they knew that they served a different king. Have you had a shift in your citizenship? Can anybody tell? Do you speak a different language? Do you have different customs and different values of a nation that you belong to? Does your approach to work, your approach to time, your approach to money and recreation, your approach to friendship, to sex, does your approach to those things cause people to go, where are they from? Or does it cause them to say, yeah, they're one of us? We have to embrace the exile. But finally, we also need to find strength in the fact that the double exile will end. All right, it is hard to live in the tension of that. Just as it's hard for us to live in the tension of not being really American and not being really Kiwi and feeling homeless, our comfort is that will one day end at the time that all of our exiles end. When our Savior does return, and when he does make this place our home. And we're going to focus mostly on that at the end of this series when we start looking at these things during Advent. And we look to what we should be longing for. But again, this is the hope that God's exiles have always had, that God is not done. Salvation is not complete. Jesus will bring heaven to earth. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. He will bring resurrection to this whole world. And heaven will come down and we will dwell with God as we were always made to do. And when that happens, no more suffering, no more tension, no more feeling like an outsider or a misfit. We will belong. And so we have to focus our hearts on the goal. That's why Paul continually reminds people that you're waiting. Look to what you're waiting for. Look to the one whom you're waiting for. Because when we do that, when we focus our hearts on the end goal and the end promise, we find strength for the journey. When we were in New Zealand, got into hiking. They call it tramping. I got into hiking. And, you know, I know some of you people are, like, really weird, and you like to do hard exercise just for the sake of doing it. But I liked hiking because it generally had a goal. Right? You had a destination. You had something you were trying to get to. And that often made the hiking more enjoyable, or at least endurable. When the last hike that I did in New Zealand was one of the most famous ones in New Zealand. I just didn't do it until I was ready to leave. It's called the Pinnacles, and it's amazing. You get to the Pinnacles, and it's not a long hike. It's only like 3.5 hours, but you start at basically sea level, and over the course of 3.5 hours, you go almost 2,500 feet straight up. And by straight up, I mean almost literally straight up. Most of the trail, or a good portion of the trail, is literally just steps cut into the stone of these different mountains. And it's a miserable hike because you're walking stairs the entire time. It's hard. There's no place to stop along the way. There's a few benches for a rest, but you couldn't pitch a tent. You couldn't make your home anywhere along the way. You had to keep moving. But what enabled you to keep moving, what empowered you to keep moving, was knowing that there's a hut at the top with water and beds. You can cook your food. But beyond that, there's an amazing view. You see the beauty and the glory of God's creation. And it's the same way on the way down, right? Coming down those steps is more miserable. But what kept you moving was knowing you got to go home, take a shower, sleep in your bed. As we journey through the exile of the fall and the exile that's created by belonging to Christ and not belonging to this world, it is a hardship. There's tension and there's struggle. But Jesus is our destination. And more importantly, he's coming for us. We are his destination. He will bring an end to the exile and the tension. We have to focus our hope there to find strength for the journey. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have rescued us from darkness and from the futility of exile, from the hopelessness of the exile of the fall. And we thank you that even though you've made us an odd people, you have made us to experience a different exile in this world because we no longer belong to it but you. We thank you that you comfort us along the way. That by your Spirit and through your people, through your worship, your word, your sacrament, through all the things that you've given us, you comfort us and strengthen us. We thank you mostly, Lord, that you promise that our exile will end. That the exile of the fall will be completely undone. That you will bring resurrection and renewal to the whole world. There will be no sin that separates us from you. That's already true positionally. That's our status, but we don't experience it. And so we long for the day that we do experience it. And we thank you as well that when you return, you will make this place a true home. We won't feel like strangers with you, and we won't feel like strangers in the world. We will know peace and comfort and joy and love in ever-increasing capacity for eternity. Strengthen us for the journey. And to that end, we thank you for this table, which you have given to us as a particular strength, as an aid and a guide to our faith. So we look to it and remember that you have come and that you will come again to celebrate with us at the table, that we eat and drink this meal and proclaim your death until you return. Help us now to come and eat and drink in hope. By your body and blood, strengthen us for the struggle now. But because of your blood and body, give us hope that that struggle will end because we are awaiting you. Use these elements for your purposes and for our good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.